problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have your word with us this evening, that your words have been preserved, inerrant, and infallible, and we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by them. We are also very grateful this evening to have entered into this sonship education and edification, and to be edified as your sons, to have the adoption of sons, and all the grand and glorious privileges that go along with it that have been given to us by your grace. We just pray that we will continue to be educated properly, to understand and appreciate the value of being sons and the value of having this education, that we might finally enter into business with you in an intelligent way in all that you're doing in this wonderful dispensation of grace, and that we might be perfectly outfitted for the vocation that we will have throughout eternity. So as we take up this vocational training, we ask that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us through the words on the page of your book, and that we might ultimately bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and be edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at these two verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where we are instructed for the first time that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as I said before, there's many things that are in these two verses that are very critical. They're simple words, but they are all chosen very, very carefully. And they have each one has a very specific work that it does to make sure that what's generated in you from all that you have learned throughout your sanctified education from Romans 6:1 up until Romans 8:13, when verses 14 and 15 do their job, and you finally get down to the final two words of this verse, you actually are doing that. You're crying, Abba, Father. And that's the excited prospect of a son who has thrown off now all of his childhood restraints and the tutors and the governors and the system that kept him from his father and kept him away from his father's business and restricted him from his father. All of that is now thrown off. Now you have the Spirit of God operating in you. You have it operating in a very particular way in your sanctified position in Christ. And now you are being led by the Spirit of God and receiving the Spirit of adoption. You do cry, Abba, Father. And that is the cry of a son who now is going to be educated personally by his father. Or a daughter, but that's the issue of one of the issues that concerns the cry of Abba, Father. Now, I've asked you to turn over here to Galatians chapter 4, because what we're going to do is finish out what we've been looking at very briefly tonight. I think Sunday I adequately went over a review of things, and I'm not going to try and do that again this evening. I'm going to try and pick up where we left off, because we do have several things we want to try and get done this evening. So I'm going to just get into that, and we're going to go back to this chart that we've looked at several times. That's about bright enough to blind you, isn't it? Yeah. There's no storm up there up north. I almost feel the heat of it coming off of me. I don't want to get back here and accidentally look into the lens of the thing. It'll scald my corneas. So, the issue of us under our Father's training is the main thing I want you to understand as we get a kind of a real basic general understanding of the issue of being adopted as sons and what it was like under that tutor and governor system, so that you realize in time past when God dealt with someone as a child, like he did with the nation of Israel, he does not treat them at all the same as he is treating someone who he has adopted as his son. And we need to get an appreciation for that, and all I can do is scratch the surface. And that's all we're going to be able to do. Otherwise, we're going to be 6 months or a year just doing background work. And I'm going to have to entrust that to you. I'm going to try and get you going in the right direction, And as you do your Bible reading and as you go through some things in God's program with Israel, things ought to start jumping off the page at you, and you ought to be able to identify, well, that's a sonship issue there, and that's a sonship issue there. And even though they're not being treated as sons, God's laying all the groundwork that's necessary so that when the nation finally gets out there in the final installment, in the fifth and final installment of their program, they can pick up on everything God has done here and then put it into practice and function as sons. And that's what this group is going to do out here. The remnant will be functioning as the sons that they should have been all the way back here before they went under that law contract. And so what you've got to gain an appreciation for is the fact that sonship is not unique to the dispensation of grace, but there are unique issues in sonship that make it a dispensational issue in this dispensation of grace that is different from a son operating and functioning in God's program with Israel, even though he does function out here after this dispensation is over. And that the major thing right now, and all you have to do is really dwell on this one issue for now, and it's good enough, is the major issue of both programs having two entirely different businesses that the Heavenly Father is about. He's not about the same business as he is today. Like I said on Sunday, his business with Israel, it didn't go out of business, but he's temporarily closed that down. He's not even in that warehouse. He's in an entirely different building. And it takes a different kind of information for you to be able to properly function and not think just about your Heavenly Father, but think with him in all that he's doing, so that you can be actively engaged in all that he's doing. And not only should you desire that, but one thing you've really got to get into your head, he desires that. As a father, his heart is to have you engaged with him personally in his business today. He wants you to think like he thinks. He wants you to wisely choose to spend your time so that it is done in his business and fulfilling his business on this earth, because you're all he's got. And the vast majority of the church, the body of Christ, don't even have a clue as to what this is about. The most they ever get is, yeah, well, when we were regenerated, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we've been adopted, and rah, 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 okay. But now I've got lumbago, so I need to go have somebody whack me in the head. And or some other goofy thing that goes on today, and not knowing anything about. That's one of the reasons why when bad things happen, most Christians are as much perplexed about why they happen as Larry King is. They don't know why. Larry doesn't know why. And there's some amount of comfort in group stupidity. It's interesting that you can find books written by men 200 years ago who understood God's silence in this dispensation of grace as opposed to the way he used to operate in Israel's program. They didn't have everything down quite that I would say was perfectly right, but they certainly saw that. And they understood why. This is nothing new. It's been written about for thousands of years. Paul wrote about it 2,000 years ago. So what I'm after is that there's more to this than just understanding that we've been adopted as sons and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not everything. There's the issue that the Father desires to have his child move from this position of being under tutors and governors to this position of being sons, so that he can now, that restriction is gone, and he can have fullness of intimacy with that son and be able to train him in all that he's doing. And you're going to have to, as we go through this, you're going to start realizing that I used to strip God of every emotion that he had. I said, God, you know, all those emotions are all anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms, and that made me sound really intellectual. But what I've come to realize is that God isn't like that at all. God really has sentiment, godly sentiment. He gets excited. Go back and look at what he did at Mount Sinai. He was very excited, and it came out. And one of the things that excites him as much as anything else is when a son or daughter finally realizes their adulthood status and begins to operate appropriately. And there's a two-way street here, and you need to start thinking about that. It's not just you being excited and crying, Abba, Father. The truth of the matter is, that's something that just brings the greatest pleasure to His ears that He could ever hear coming out of your mouth. Is that crying, Abba, Father. And that's something that excites Him as well. And the prospect of educating you and teaching you through the curriculum that He wrote in His Word so that you move into adulthood status, and as that adult that you are, you start functioning and laboring with Him and everything that He's doing. Well, we've been contrasting that to the childhood status under the tutors and governors here in Galatians chapter 4. And again, the Apostle Paul is having to straighten a local assembly of saints out in Galatia who had hit and missed through Romans doctrine. They didn't have it effectually working within them. They appeared to have it. They seemed to think it was settled in their thinking. But the real acid test was when somebody probed them and somebody challenged them on that issue, and somebody who had great stature in the religious community, great religious men of God, and who had great degrees. And they were the published men of their day. They were the best sellers in the local Christian bookstores. They were the ones that you'd see on the bumper stickers, and they'd have their meetings going on all over the countryside, and everybody would flock to hear them and all of this. That's who they came to Galatia. They were, what they were spiritual bullies. And these spiritual bullies, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, would come along and follow Paul. And I tell you, that would be one of the most aggravating things to know, that if I went to a local assembly, as Paul would go to an assembly, and he knew just as soon as he got out that door, his where he was standing wouldn't even get cold before there'd be some scholar who had a spiritual breakthrough come up there and try and undo everything Paul had taught and try and mix that with some kind of Christianized form of the law. And what you would wind up with is exactly where the Galatians were. They were adult sons who had been adopted by their Heavenly Father, trying to get back to childhood. And that is Christian stupidity to its highest degree. And that is being victimized by the satanic policy of evil. And you've got to realize that man, that adversary, is the best there ever has been in victimizing you. And he can do it without wars, and he can do it without upheaval, and he can do it without calamity, and he can do it without having to get you sick or poverty stricken or any of those. He has wiles, plural, that he can utilize regardless of the national situation, economic situation, status of your human freedom, status of your health, status of your wealth, social climb, whatever it is. He has a wile that can actually affect you and victimize you if you're not aware of it. And that's why these Galatians get talked to by their apostle the way he does. And it's not nice. And he comes along and he says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In our last lesson, we worked our way down to look at some of the issues of how the tutor is basically that one who would take a child away from his father and instruct him in the basic general education that he needed. But more than that, that word has lost significance over the years in our language. The tutor also was the man who brandished the strap on his belt. He'd have a strap maybe on one side, and he may have a rod on the other side. And via the rod and the strap, one of the basic things he taught that child was not just his education, but what was right and what was wrong. As if the child didn't even know the difference between what's right and wrong. Don't you get aggravated when somebody comes along and tries, like like all of them, you know, 90% of the reports that you get on local news is trying to save you from you, trying to save you from yourself. Like they'll tell you, I've seen them tell you how to walk across the street. Like I need to know that. How to buckle yourself in a car. I think I can handle that. I don't need you to teach. You get offended by that because it's insulting. That's the way a son should feel who is trying to be under a tutor. It's insulting. I don't need to have you tutor me that way or treat me that way. But yet most Christians not only operate as children, they desire to be under the children's system of tutors and governors. And this is one of the main things that the tutor did was he taught that child the basic difference between what's right and what's wrong. The governor came along and took up where the tutor left. The tutor would only be at the house part of the day. The governor was there all the time. And that governor did just what he said. He governed when the child went to bed. It's bedtime, go to bed. He woke the child up in the morning. He governed when he got up. He governed when he went to sleep. He governed what he'd lay out. Remember when your parents used to lay your clothes out for you before you went to school? You had no choice in it. If it was plaid pants and a striped shirt, which I didn't go to, when I was in elementary school, I didn't go to school based on, I didn't wear fashionable clothes. Remember the Keds, what were PF Flyers? And you just wore whatever your parents laid out for you. Not only that, I didn't care. As long as everything was covered pretty much, then I really didn't care. I was going to try and ruin it at school anyway. But the governor decided that, and that's the major issue of a governor. He was the one who made all of the decisions for that son. The son couldn't decide where he wanted to play. The governor decided that. The son couldn't decide where he wanted to be entertained. The governor decided that. And like I said on Sunday, you're not going to find one section of the Bible that teaches you about the tutorship under the law and another section that teaches you about the governorship under the law. This is taught throughout God's law, throughout the program of Israel, and Paul gathers that whole issue up and calls it tutors and governors. That's what it is. And by the way, this is what most people today want their pastor to be, a tutor and a governor. And that's why I said I refuse to do that for you. But that whole issue over here is restricted, and here you have liberty. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. One of the most basic fundamental issues in sonship education is the issue that when you go from being a child to being a son, that restriction up here all gets removed. There's no restriction between the father and the son in sonship education as there was when he was a child. And that removal of that tutor and governor system, the father then come along and could deal with his adopted son personally. And he could teach him himself so that he learned from the lips of his own father what his business was about and how the son was going to function and operate in that business. When it comes to the father's education of that son and all of his needs and allowing him into an intimacy of fellowship now with himself, because the son is now at that point, at the point of adoption, the son is in a position to appreciate his sonship status. That's why I have 22 up here. Whatever the age is, whether it's 22, 25, and Jewish even, as high as 30, the fact of the matter is, by the time a child gets from zero to the time he's adopted, he should see the stark, he should be crying to be adopted. Get me out of here. To get the restraints taken away and of the tutor and governor, and especially as his childhood gets into adolescence and he gets nearer and nearer and nearer that time, it should be a thing where he's every fiber within him is straining to be adopted by his father. And you would have to be, even as a natural born son, adopted by your father. And the reason that's done that way is so that by the time adoption takes place, that son appreciates what it means to be a son now. And the appreciation level should be sky high at that time. And one of the grand results and privileges will be allowing that son to have great liberty. And the liberty that he has is going to be in a special field. It's going to be in liberty when it comes to making decisions on his own concerning all the details of his life. It's the freedom to make decisions on your own. And that's what your Father wants you to do, to make decisions on your own. In fact, there's a time in which you are going to desire that. And if you think about it, an adult like you or me, in most of our cases here tonight, you're not going to go home and call up your mother. Steve's not going to call up to Maryland and ring his mother up and find out if it's okay with her, you know, if he buys a new basketball or something, a new golf club. She'd probably say, "Well, Stephen, aren't you an adult? You can make those decisions." It's just an issue like that. You're not always calling up your parents to ask their permission for every single detail and every decision that you make in your life. If you do, then you're probably an abnormal son or an abnormal daughter. Like I said, you call your dad up, "Should I get this new couch for my living room? Do I have your permission to do it?" But do you realize that's exactly how most Christians act today? They think that every single decision they make, they've got to throw a fleece out. You ever hear of fleecing? Fleecing is a tutor and governor system. They think that they've got to pray about it. We're gonna pray in our prayer closet until we get peace on it, about it. Which, that's just a way of going away, squirreling yourself away long enough till you've justified the decision in your own mind and you feel good about it. You know, I prayed 10 times a week on it, and finally on that 10th time, the sun came out and the birds sang, and it was God, and it was a message from God that it's okay to go out and buy the new Honda with the, you know, nice engine and the rich Corinthian or whatever. I mean, Christians do this all the time. If you don't think so, you probably haven't been around too many of them. But it's a shameful activity to have to always be taking everything in the details of your life and trying to say, "Well, I don't know what God's will is." And there's many Christians who are incredibly discouraged tonight because of that one issue. They can't discern God's will. And they need somebody to do that for them. So they go to the priest, or they go to the pope, or they go to the pastor, they go to somebody, you know, some kind of talisman who's going to divine for us what God's will is. No, I don't do that. It's not my job. And part of the grandeur of sonship is you not only will know exactly what that is, but you'll be able to counsel someone else about it too one day. Now, as you go through the whole realm and curriculum of your sonship education, you're going to learn a whole bunch of things in regard to liberty and the liberty that you have as a son. But one of the main things I want you to focus on right now is that one issue I spoke of earlier, the issue of the great liberty of you now as a son having to make decisions on your own. And we as adopted sons in this dispensation of grace, in stark contrast to being under God's program with Israel and children under the tutor and governor system, sonship in this dispensation of grace is the basic issue of God now giving you the privilege and the responsibility, giving you that, and the liberty and privilege of making decisions on your own concerning His will in all the details of your life. And by the way, that means that we're going to have to realize that not all of us are going to choose the way we all think we all ought to choose, if you can follow that. In other words, there's going to be some of you who choose to do or not do certain things in your life. And it's not up to us to come along and say, "That's right or that's wrong." In fact, I'm going to show you some things about that before we're going to fill in some things here. And as we go along, I'm going to give you just a few issues about it as we go along, and you're going to realize that the Apostle Paul will come along when he talks about a weaker brother, and the whole issue in sonship is let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's sonship. That's not Israel's program. It didn't matter if you were fully persuaded or not. God had a way. God got the persuader out. I don't care if you were Moses By the way, you don't find out until the book of Hebrews that when God came down and spoke to the children of Israel in that loud voice, and it got louder and louder and louder, and it was going to blow their eardrums out if Moses didn't plead for God to and everything. Do you know that even the writer of Hebrews will tell us that even at that time Moses trembled? Yeah, he was in fear for, oh, what have these people done? What have they gotten them? They've stuck themselves under a childhood system that now every decision you make is going to be made for you. Whether you're persuaded in your own mind isn't the issue. God says we're going here. Well, I don't want to go there. You know, the pillar starts moving out. You say, oh, I don't want to go over there. Didn't matter. It didn't matter if you were persuaded that, well, I like it right here. Well, it doesn't matter. You got to go. And if you didn't, there was ways of persuading you to go. And that's how you are as a son. It didn't matter if my children, when they were children, didn't want to go somewhere I wanted to go. They went. And that's how children are dealt with. So that's one of the great privileges of making decisions that we have as sons in this dispensation of grace. And that liberty of making decisions on your own is totally, totally compatible with sonship and with a father to an adult son. And this is vastly different than under that tutor and governor system, because under the law, the children of Israel had set up for them that whole system of judges. Remember, we talked about this guy who could come along and as the high priest, and he had, these are bells and pomegranates around this kind of colorful thing here that laid underneath the breastplate where the ephod is. And then he had this fancy bulletproof vest here, which had the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was chained to these epaulets where he had stones in there for yes and no, and God could light these things up. But as I said on Sunday, he was the highest one you could go to, and even if he didn't know what God's will was in the matter, he would beseech God. He would put it before the Lord in the holy place or the holy, and then he'd cast the lot, and the Lord would make the lot fall where the Lord's will was. And sadly, that's the way most Christians think we ought to operate today. After all, they say, aren't we priests? We have the royal priest, the holy priesthood, and Jesus is our great high priest and all of this kind of business after the order of Melchizedek. No, you're not priest. You're the body of Christ. You're better than that, actually. You're not priests unto yourself. You're members of his very body. You should. I don't know about you, but I can tell you right now, my left hand up here has my mind on what I'm doing. I can guarantee you it's sitting right there. It's balancing me right now. It has my mind without even thinking about it. That hand has my mind on what I'm doing. And so does my right foot, where most of my weight is being placed right now. It's part of my body. It doesn't have to ask me, what should I do now? It's got my mind. I know, again, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence on this, but it's insulting the way most Christians act today. They act like children. Under the law. And if you're under the law, that's all you can be. So this is an issue of great liberty of decision making. And being children under that law, Israel had that whole system of judges set up for every decision they would make. They were told where they could go and when they could go. They had the governor system underway. Everything was decided for them. They weren't left to make any decisions on their own. They couldn't come along and say, you know, I really think broccoli ought to be an unclean food. Let's make broccoli, asparagus, Brussels sprouts, and spinach unclean. What do you think, guys? Let's vote on it. Can you imagine that? And far as meats go, well, let's make the liver unclean, because I hate liver. Can you imagine if men got together to decide what's clean and what's not? That was all decided. That was laid. That came down from on high in thunder. It came down. And you were told what foods you could eat and what foods you could not eat. You could, you had to be told under Israel's program what you could touch and what you could not touch. What does that sound like? You ever have a child in your kitchen when you were baking? Don't touch that. You can touch that. Don't touch that, and don't touch that. You can touch that. Yeah, it's childhood behavior. When you be aware of that. When you're reading through the Bible and you come across things in the law and God's program to Israel that are like that, those are all childhood. That's a sonship in a negative way. That's a childhood issue. That's the result of them stupidly wanting to go under that system and remove themselves from their father's training. When the father made it very clear to them, and I'm going to show you that, that's not what he wanted. He didn't want that. They did. So they learned the long, hard way. So they had this whole system of judges set up, and they could hear the case and make discerning interpretations of it in connection with the law, and then finally come along and tell that individual Jew what God's will was. And the way in which a member of the children of Israel had to determine that was, as I said, through that whole system that had been set up of the prince, the judges, all the way up to bucking it to the high priest through the Sanhedrin, and he would find out from his Urim and Thummim what the will of God was and discern it. So there wasn't any real freedom or liberty for an individual Israelite to make a decision on his own with respect to the will of God and all of the details of his life. And the reason why, that's another reason why people just can't figure Paul out. Because Paul comes along and says, you know, there's a lot of areas in your life that you're going to have to choose yourself. What's right for you? What's wrong for you? And you're going to have to act accordingly to that. And we're going to, you know, you have sonship liberty here. Just there are some very basic issues involved in the decisions you make. They should be godly decisions. Decisions in keeping with the way your Heavenly Father thinks. And secondly, they need to be decisions that do not, I repeat, never, ever, ever put a stumbling block in the way of a fellow believer in Christ. But this gets into areas that many pastors never want to get into. And I'll tell you why. Because of the money box. That's why. One of the great areas that you can put somebody under so that they don't have any decision in the matter is tithing. Get them to tithe. Tithing tells you how much to give. That's not grace giving. Tithing tells you what to give, where to give it, when to give it, and that's childhood. That's one that'll scare a preacher skinny right there. To take tithing away from him. Oh my! I've had people tell me they're real concerned about our church. They didn't go here. They were concerned about it. How do your people know how much to pay you? I don't know. We just kind of agreed on a price. Well, how do you budget in your church? Outside of paying me, there's not a whole lot to budget. Well, I don't know how you can even survive. And they were mad. They got frustrated with me. I just don't know how you can survive. Sure, I remember when the First Baptist Church would send their financial committee to my grandmother's house, and she would have to sit there and fill out for them what she was going to give over a year. She had to pledge her yearly gift, otherwise they wouldn't know how to budget for the year. And the way they were able to keep that budget up was through tithing. So you're going to hear tithing. It's funny because today you'll hear the most modern, wild, I mean, with the laser light show and the rock acid rock band and the punk rock preacher and with his pimps and everything on the stage with him, and all they need is the stripper pole, and they'll look just like most stripper places. Not that I've been in a lot of them, but that's where they're going. They've got all that kind of thing going. It's funny, you'll hear all this modern, radical, far out, great jive talking going on up there. And then all of a sudden, while they're in the middle of all this modern type of praise and worship thing, all of a sudden they get real holy and they talk about tithing. And they go to Malachi and they talk about tithing, the tithe, and all of that. All of a sudden they slip into King James English. Right in the middle of their punk hairdo and acid worship style rock and roll. Yeah. See, they don't want to give that up for anything, not even to be modern and have lots of people. So anyway, I'm picking on that because I'm trying to pick a fight, but not with you. But this is freedom, and it's freedom from all of that, and it's ability to make decisions, even when it comes to giving. And the reason why an individual Israelite had to do all that was because this tutor and governor principle, but that's not the way that we operate as members of the church, the body of Christ. That's not how we're supposed to operate, because there isn't anyone around here that's got an Urim and Thummim. Like I said Sunday, Salt Lake City notwithstanding. In fact, a pastor of a church has no right whatsoever to tell you what God, the will of God is in the details of your life. And if he's doing that and you approve of him doing that, then he, at that moment, has become your tutor and your governor. And then he's acting as your tutor and governor, and you are resisting to act like a son, and you're determined to act like a child. And when you do that, you're acting that childish way. In fact, you actually are acting as a stupid child, because you're not a child. You're an adopted son. Stop acting like a child. And sadly, that's exactly how most of the members of the church, the body of Christ, are acting today. And by the way, that's what many pastors think their job is to know the wills of God, you know, and we've got categorical doctrine of 50 different kinds of God's will. And I'm the one guy who knows them all, and I can rattle them all off, so you come to me. If you got a problem, why, I'll tell you what God's will is. They don't even know what it is, let alone being able to tell you. Let me illustrate to you that. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a passage we're familiar with, but it points this up. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul knew that in this dispensation of grace, sons were going to get attacked this way. And that one of the, because he also knows that within you, your flesh wants to be under a tutor and governor system, because your flesh wants to produce and it wants to provide all of the power of production. And the law calls upon your flesh to go into action. Grace calls upon God to go into action for you by his Jehovahness and give it to you by his grace. When Timothy is being warned by his apostle, the apostle Paul, his father, by the way, not only a father as far as Timothy being his son in the faith and Paul being the one who was able to give Timothy the gospel of Christ and as we use the expression, lead Timothy to Christ, Paul was Timothy's father as his pastor as well. Paul could, as a teacher of God's word, he could teach it as a father. And there aren't many. In fact, I've never personally met one man in my life who could do that. I'm trying to become that as a pastor. But I've never met a pastor who could do that, who knew what he was doing as a pastor to be a father to the members of his assembly. But Paul was that to Timothy. And in doing that, he instructs him on some things here that he is going to have to be aware of how the adversary is going to try and victimize those who he's teaching. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," by the way, as you read through this, you understand that the victimization of saints to neglect their sonship education, the adoption and spirit adoption that they have received, move back under the law, under the childhood system of tutors and governors, that is going to increase and get worse as time goes on. That's what this is taught. You know, everybody reads this thing and they say, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." I've heard more sermons about that and about how that, the doctrines of devils, that's Islam, see, that's radical Islam, and that's Satanism, and that's, that's rock and roll. it's whatever the boogeyman of the day is. You know, that's the doctrines of demons and all of this, and that's the cults, and that's Mormonism, and that's Jehovah's Witness, or that's whatever it is. Not once have I heard one pastor stand up and say, "That's Bible teaching." The doctrine of demons and the seducing spirits You're being seduced by men who take up the Bible and teach the Bible and dishonestly handle the Bible and instruct you that you should be living as children under the tutor and governor system of the law. Ladies and gentlemen, there are churches right very close to us who are embracing the law. They want you to buy a miniature Ten Commandments and hang it in your room. They love the law. They want to go under. They think the problem of the church today is that we haven't kept God's commandments. Duh! Well, no kidding. Neither have they. There's such a gross... That's why you've got to realize what you've been given here over the past few months going through Romans 6, 7, and 8 is an education that almost no saint ever receives, let alone his sonship education. So there's going to be, in the latter time, and all that's going to increase, that's going to get worse. In other words, you're not so much looking... I know that I do know... that the world system is degenerating, man is de-evolving. I know that the entropy, I know that all those things are going to get worse, morality is going to tank, all those things are going to happen. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about the increase of some satanic cult that bites heads off of bats. I'm just making something up. But this is talking about what's happening in the local assembly with men who stand behind pulpits and teach God's word and take that word and do what is going to be described here, speaking lies in hypocrisy. A pastor who stands up and teaches you about the Sermon on the Mount and that you should be keeping the Sermon on the Mount is lying to you and teaching you in hypocrisy. He's teaching the Bible. But he's telling you to go back under the law. And that's not just a mild problem. That's a horrific problem. That is a man who has been victimized by the satanic policy of evil. He's not spinning his head around backwards and spewing green peas out his mouth. He's not crazy. He's not insane. He's not demon-possessed. But he is teaching lies and hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How do I know what that this is what they're doing? The next verse tells me. Here's what they're teaching. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Those are sons. For every creature is of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, all I'm after there is especially in verse 3. He mentions a couple of these doctrines of demons. Forbidding to marry? Where can I find information on forbidding to marry? In this book. I can go back in God's program of Israel and I can find places where he says, you don't marry that person, you marry that person. Or you don't marry at all. Where do I find information on abstaining from meats? Again, right in the book. There's sections in there. You go back to the 11th chapter of Leviticus and you're going to find all kinds of information about diets. Now, all I'm after in this is that you realize I'm not talking about people coming in with wild, goofy, harebrained, crazy ideas like Mexican Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. That's so ridiculous, it's absurd that anybody would follow that guy. I'm talking about men who take up the Word of God in churches today and preach it faithfully and always preach it wrongly divided, dishonestly handled, and with the view to the fact that what the problem is in the church today is we're not keeping God's law. And that's the sad affair of the church today. The truth of the matter is the doctrine of sonship is it is, in my thinking, the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine in the entire dispensation of grace. And that's by design. It's not by accident. That's designed, that not by God. But that is the success of the policy of evil today. All most Christians ever get, if they ever get this far, is the idea their sons, they read it, but they never get the information on how they're supposed to live as sons. and how to function as sons to God's honor and glory. And by the way, this isn't something you have to wait for. You've got this now. This is yours right now. You don't have to wait until this life is over. You don't have to wait like Israel would have to wait until at some time they get put on display up here as sons. We don't have to wait until we get displayed as sons. There's no waiting here. You're there now. And we have the privilege of doing this right now. And God expects us as sons in this dispensation of grace to act like sons, to think like sons, and to live like sons. And all throughout our epistles, all the way from Romans through Philemon, everything the Apostle Paul teaches us, every exhortation he gives us, is all in accordance with us being sons, walking as sons, and living as sons. And you need to recognize that, for instance, when you're looking at your epistles, as you then scan down through these letters, all of these now are set within the framework of sonship. And you'll not go wrong. That's why you have to keep in mind what's happening in the progress of the sense and sequence from Romans through Philemon. There's a full educational system there in that order that takes you to the fullness of what a son is all about in this dispensation of grace. So therefore, you're not expected to be treated as a child. God isn't coming along to treat you that way. You're not to live like children, and don't ever expect God. God isn't treating even those who try to live as children as children. He's not chastising them with a rod. So whenever you hear somebody say, well, I heard a guy the other day say, well, I didn't get that job, God must be whipping me for something. And he's trying to think, and he had plenty of things. He had a list of things that God could have been whipping him for. But he doesn't shut, you ever hear this one? He doesn't shut a door but what he opens a window or something like that. So you mean to tell me that all you've got to go on in your life is little maudlin epigrams, and that's how you're making it through life? That's sad. And that's just, that is so horrible. It's beyond description. God is not treating you that way. He's not treating any saint that way today. He's not treating you like he did in time past with Israel when he had them under the tutor and governor principle of the law. And so you should expect God to treat you as the sons he's made you to be. And there's a bunch of differences, and we're about out of time tonight, or we can start winding up our time. But what I wanted to finish on here, and we'll finish this out on Thursday. I just wanted to touch on it tonight. We'll finish it out Thursday. I'm going to list up here some things that are indicative of the differences between being a child under the childhood system, tutors and governors, and being the adult adopted son that you are today in Christ in this dispensation of grace. And again, there's a bunch of these, and you're going to get an appreciation for a lot of them as the curriculum unfolds and as we go on through it. But I just wanted to give you a scratch of the surface kind of idea of those differences between what it means to be treated as an adult son versus being treated as a child, many of which, as I say, we'll encounter later on. But for now, let's just look at a few of them. One of the first things, the first liberties that you're going to realize that you relish in and really enjoy as being a son is a freedom from the fear and being motivated by the fear of your childhood training. There is none of that. In other words, like I say, there isn't a single Christian who lived in New Orleans who had backslidden, reverted, turned away from God, fallen from grace, turned their back on Jesus. I don't know what term you want to use, but there isn't a single person who was alive in New Orleans that had done something to incur God sending, quote unquote, Hurricane Katrina to wipe out the whole city. Not one. God isn't doing that today. God is not manipulating the weather patterns to chastise certain cities and countries of the world. That he did do. That he can do. That he could do. He's going to do it again. In the book of the Revelation, he's going to have angels actually hold back off the four corners of the earth. And don't come up and say, well, you must be a flat earth person. Four corners. Don't you know that the earth is round? Yeah, I know that, and I would have known that if you'd have shut your fat mouth and just let me read my Bible. Because my Bible tells me that the world is round. Isaiah tells me the world is circular, that it's round. I don't need to have a scientist tell me that. But when you draw a simple compass, north, south, east, west, how many corners are there? Four! That's what he's talking about. And the angels are actually going to come down and they are going to hold back the winds off the earth for a certain amount of time. The weather patterns will be once again governed by God's omnipotent hand and brought to bear upon certain places of this earth. But that's not what he's doing today. Now, that takes honesty. See, that takes as much honesty as somebody who has gone, shoo laka mahana wakana mahana, and spoken in all these tongues to look themselves in the mirror and say, you know, I made that up. God didn't do that. That takes honesty of heart to have experienced that and then come along and say, God wasn't in that at all. That was a lot of music and pumped up, jazzed up adrenaline. But that wasn't God. That takes honesty. Do you realize it takes just as much honesty for a nominal Christian to come along and realize God didn't blow my house down because I forgot about this one sin that I didn't confess to him? There's Christians who have all kinds of psychosis and neuroses and mental problems today because they think that's how God deals with them on a daily basis. If you have a good day, I must have been good to God. Have a bad day? He's beating me up for something. No, that's not how he's operating today. You're free from the fear of being motivated by that tutor and governor system. In fact, the very verses we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 8 are the classic verses on that. In 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the Son. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You're free from fear motivation. That's one of the beauties of this dispensation of grace, is that nothing motivates you in this dispensation. And by the way, if grace is not motivating you today, then you're not motivated. And God help your poor sin-sick soul, because that is one of the greatest motivations when you get a grip on it there could ever be. God did all the work for me, His Jehovahness, and then in His grace He gave it to me. And I didn't have to work for it, earn it, or crank up my own energy to do it. I just had to trust Him, believe Him, and respond by faith to His grace to me. So you don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear, and the spirit of bondage is that law system with its tutor and governor structure. That's its standard operating procedure, its SOP. God utilized that in time past with His nation Israel and as His heirs. And that's called bondage there. And you'll see that again. The law was a yoke of bondage. Paul describes it that way in Galatians 5:1. He calls it a yoke of bondage. As you've seen that truth of that being a yoke of bondage all throughout the seventh chapter of Romans, of how it bound you to sin's mastership. You became a servant to it. You were in its mastership, its lordship. The tutor and governor law system binds you to only operate on the weakness of my flesh. That's the only thing I've got to operate on. Not the abounding power of grace, but the weakness of my own flesh. But now you need to understand and appreciate that the law not only has that kind of bondage to it, but it also has a bondage to the issue of a tutor and governor system. And it binds you to being treated as an immature, irresponsible child. And to be subject to extreme discipline, strict discipline, for any failure. And that's how most preachers, pastors, and Bible teachers handle the Bible today with their people. That God is setting up there, they are their tutors and governors, and you are going to get severely, severely disciplined for failures. It binds you to a restricted relationship with your Heavenly Father. It binds you to great limitations on what you can know. No child can know what his father knows. You can't. The father won't allow you to know everything he knows. It's not good for you as a child to know everything he knows. You're limited. See, what I'm trying to get across is what happens to you, how severe this is if you put yourself under the law system. And one of the most fearful things to me is that issue, being limited on what I can know. And by the way, you see that with Moses. Moses got to see some remarkable things. I mean, he got to see things I'll never get to see in my lifetime. He got to see the manifestation of the omnipotent power of God in a way that is not being demonstrated today. I get to see greater, but he got to see a real neat measure of it. I mean, parting the Red Sea, that's great. That makes a lasting impression right there. Destroying Sodom and Gomorrah so that almost half a millennia later, Moses could stand up on a mountain and look down to the end of the southern end of the Dead Sea and still see the smoke coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's impressive. Moses got to see a lot of great things, the actual visible Shekinah glory of God. And yet, Moses came to a point where he cried out to God and said, "Show me thy glory." He'd seen the gloriness of God. That's not what he was asking for. He'd come to the end of knowledge. He came to the end of knowing things. And he said, I don't know how you're going to deal with this from now on. And so God had to take Moses and give him further information. That limitation on what you can know is severe under the law and the tutor and governor system. And so you're limited on that. You're limited on what you can learn. And it binds you not only to being able to function on your own, but it binds you to keep you from ever making decisions on your own as an adult. And the law has a great number of ways in which it can bind you. And therefore it's called, rightly so, a spirit of bondage. And that law, under its tutors and governors, also binds you to the issue of fear for the reason of why you do things. I do it because I'm afraid. Why did you sit down every Sabbath and go through the Sabbath meal? Because I'm quite frankly afraid of what happens if I don't. Yeah, right. That's why I'm saying, don't be afraid. If you want to turn your back on sonship, that God is going to strike you dead. He's not. You'll pay for it, but you'll pay for it as an adult, not as a child. We'll get to that whole system of discipline under sonship later on. But you're bound to the issue of fear for the reason why you do things. And under sonship, you have liberty. You're free from that being motivated to do things because of fear. And that's a marvelous privilege of grace to you. And for us as sons, and we'll say this and quit, we've got the freedom from that tutor and governor operation. And when it comes to learning what God has for us to learn in this dispensation of grace, He's not dealing with us on the basis of a tutor that's got some strap on his side. He's got that rod of discipline in his hand. And when you don't learn what you ought to learn, or you don't conform to what you have learned, He comes along and whacks you and chastens you, disciplines you and so forth, because that's not how you deal with an adult. It's how you deal with a child. But God hasn't put a supervisor over us that tells us what we ought to do, what God's will is in particular matters of the details of our life, or who makes all our decisions for us, what we should wear, where we should go for entertainment. Those are sonship decisions. There's some that are very wise, there's some that are very unwise. But the fact of the matter is, they're yours to make, to the glory and honor of your Heavenly Father. We've been delivered from all that. We're free from that. We're not bound to that childhood state. And we got that liberty. You know, let me just show you one other thing real quick. Are you still here in 1 Timothy? Okay, come over to Titus chapter 2. I might come back to this verse a little later on, but I want to show it to you now. I want to give you this just in case you ever have to sit down with somebody and prove this to them. I want to show you a verse that proves to you, you know, everybody thinks that we're learning from circumstances. Okay? That's childhood training under the law. you've done something to God, and God is very angry about it. So He's going to send a whole bunch of grasshoppers, and they're going to wipe out your crops. Okay. I don't know if you saw it or not. Amazing film footage. Did you see the sandstorm that hit Phoenix? You talk about scary. They were showing that from like a helicopter, an airplane, you know, about 2 or 3 miles out, and to see that thing just coming over that city, that'd make your heart skip a few beats. I'll bet there's some folks in Phoenix that tonight are saying, what have we done to God? God is mad at us. No, you're just stupid for living in such a hot, arid, dry place. Nobody intended for you to populate Phoenix. I better watch it or I'm going to get struck by lightning here. You're not being taught by circumstances. What are you being taught by? Watch how Paul wrote it to Timothy. Come down here. We're going to cut to the chase because we're out of time. But this whole section is bracketed by things that become sound doctrine. And as he works his way through here and he's going through the exhortations to the proper function of older women in the assembly and older men in the assembly to the younger men and the younger women. Come down and pick it up at verse, let's just get into it a little bit. Pick it up at verse 9. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. What's the first word of verse 12? Teaching. Who's teaching? What is it that's teaching you? What? Grace is teaching you. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, and then he's going to give us the whole ball of wax in one verse, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is, grace is what's teaching you today. That's an entirely different system than what God was doing in his program with Israel. Well, that's one of three things I just want to give you before we move to another major one, the final major issue that I want to cover before we get into Proverbs. I want to give you the other two on Thursday night, and we'll fill this in to give you a little bit of a gist understanding of the grandeur of being a son today and what it frees me from. And the first thing you should appreciate is being free from fear motivation. God isn't standing there with a stick ready to whack you with it, nor is anyone else, to motivate you to get up and go. That's why everything has to be properly processed, installed properly, and effectually working from Romans 6:1 to 8:13, so that that motivation won't be a problem. And what clicks and triggers that motivation is what's said in verses 14 and 15, to where you cry, Abba, Father. I think that'll be a good place to stop. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this grand opportunity of being educated as sons. We pray that as we continue to study these things, that your word will so effectually work within us that we will be dedicated to be educated properly and to be placed on this earth as the very few who engage the adversary in such a way so as to be put on display the manifold wisdom of God in this mystery dispensation of grace. We again thank you for this honor and privilege as we enter into it. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.